Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. My parents are visiting today, and they're both teachers. My mom teaches special education to elementary school students. My dad teaches math. But I learned at a very early age not to ask my dad for help with any math problems I might be encountering, because instead of a normal parent helping you to get the right answer, my dad would take forever to explain the entire process. He would also tell several stories throughout mathematic history, which is not very interesting. And he also had a lot of math jokes and math riddles that would work their way into our discussion. And this week I was thinking of one math riddle that I remember him telling me about three guys who go to a hotel and they try to split a hotel room. The clerk tells them that the room costs $30, so they each pay $10 and they go up to the room. Then the manager comes back and he tells the clerk that he overcharged him because the room only costs $25. So the clerk takes $5 and he goes back to the men, and on the way he thinks, well, $5 doesn't split three ways and they didn't tip me anyway. So he decides that he gives them each $1 back and then keeps two for himself. So ultimately, each man pays $9. 9 times 3 is 27. Plus the 2 in the clerk's pocket is 29. What happened to the missing dollar? So this really got to me as a kid, and this riddle involves a logical fallacy, and I think that it comes down to order of operations. Okay, I got a nod, yeah. I bring it up in today's text because today's text has a great deal of mathematical aspects in it. First, the order of operations in our text is very interesting because Jesus divides the list in two different ways. First, we can see that he has four positive blessings as one list, and then four negative woes as another list. But if we look a little deeper at the individual blessings and woes, each one is connected. There's a blessing and a woe about wealth, about hunger, about emotion, and about reputation. So it's both two sets of four and four sets of two. This morning, I want to first look at it as four sets of two and how in each of these combinations, Jesus is performing a type of algebra by inverting fractions and solving a present situation with a future reality. So first, the blessing and woe concerning wealth. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, and woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. First, I want to point out that this is not as black and white as saying that poor people are in a good situation and rich people are in a bad situation. Tracy just read Matthew's version, which says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," instead of just the poor. And last week, we talked about the Pharisee and the tax collector, about how the Pharisees were self-reliant and they did not know that they were sick. This beatitude is really getting at that same message, not specifically about the rich and the poor, but addressing how the rich, both in spiritual terms, like the Pharisees, but also in financial terms, are not usually dependent on God. It's a blending of socioeconomic language and spiritual language. These blessings and woes are an invitation to be transformed to all of us. But many of us, people who are rich or self-assured, will not listen to this call, while the humble and the poor and the poor in spirit are looking, are desperate for transformation. Still, the Bible and the Gospel of Luke in particular is uniquely concerned with the actual poor. Luke talks a lot about what most people call the quartet of the vulnerable. And it comes out of the Zechariah: the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the refugee. And we mentioned that Luke goes out of his way to highlight these people, but he also seems to frequently address the wealthy in the book of Acts. But he is not speaking strictly of material wealth in negative terms, but how that class, the wealthy class, normally responds to Jesus. He identifies specific individuals throughout his book: Zacchaeus, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. Those are the wealthy individuals who come to Jesus. But mostly, the wealthy individuals profiled in Luke are antagonistic towards Christ. I told a story last week about a mission trip I took to Nicaragua. I've actually been to Nicaragua, I think, 4 or 5 times. And there's a thing that we've observed, my friends and I, when we've been down in Nicaragua, and we call it the secret of the poor. We spend all this time with people who are barely getting by. They have no floors in their homes. I've met people who live in a landfill, and they come up with their food based on what's discarded in the trash. But even in these dire circumstances, I've seen a certain joy and a faith that I've rarely, if ever, seen in the States. See, there's something in the way that the Nicaraguans live that speaks to a joy that I think that our wealth, like American wealth, can block. And their lack of ability to be assured of providing for themselves, the poor turn to God and grow more dependent and more reliant on Him. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 19, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Wealth, when it's used for God and for the kingdom, can be a great thing, but when it's used for ourselves, it can be an obstacle. It can be a barrier between us and Christ. The second set is a blessing and woe about hunger. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. But woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." The hungry are very similar to the poor. They are helpless and dependent on God. Leonhard Goepel was a German theologian who summarized the hungry in this verse as men who both outwardly and inwardly are painfully deficient in things essential to life as God meant it to be, and who, since they cannot help themselves, turn to God on the basis of this promise. These men, and these alone, find God's help in Jesus. They are not an existing social or religious group. They are believers who seek help from Jesus because of their own helplessness. In our first set, the poor were promised the kingdom of God now, but here the hungry are promised a satisfaction in the future. This gets into the already but not yet eschatology that we've talked about before, how through Jesus' incarnation, death, and resurrection, the kingdom of God has already begun, but also has not yet been fully realized. I like to think about it when you look at your bank account or your credit card bill and you see pending charges or pending income. The bank recognizes that the company has already charged you, but it has not been fully realized in your account. You don't have access to it yet. I don't handle the finances or the budget in our family. In fact, I don't have any clue how much money we have in the bank or what our monthly expenses or income are. Jenny handles all of that, and she tells me if I've spent too much money. Partly because I trust Jenny and because I trust employers. I trust the church to pay me what the right amount. I trust companies to charge me the right amount, and I trust the bank to process it the right way. This might be naive of me, but God is that dependable and is trustworthy. God keeps his promises, and here he promises satisfaction, both for the physically hungry and those who hunger for righteousness and truth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's Matthew's version. So when we hear that God promises eventual satisfaction, we can be confident in that promise. Joel Green is a New Testament scholar who wrote that Jesus' vision of this new world is eschatological, but it is not relegated to the future. The end has already arrived. He is so trustworthy that the arrival of this kingdom has already begun. The current poor and hungry will be full. The currently full will be hungry. The word here for people who are currently full is a different word than the satisfaction that the hungry will receive. See, those who are full now, who receive this woe, are filling themselves up on things of this world. They are not only full of food, but of wine, of money, of convenience, of comfort, of other things which we put great value in, instead of what that space is meant for. Woe to those who do not realize that there is more to life than the things of this world. The third is a blessing and woe concerning emotion. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. This one is obviously very connected to the first two, but it's identifying two actions, weeping and laughing, as well as two emotions, sadness and joy. Biblically speaking, weeping and mourning are very common, and they're closely associated with Old Testament prophets, usually for individual suffering like exile or persecution. Daniel Block wrote that those who weep pay a price for depending on God, and as a result are scorned. This is kind of a bridge beatitude to the fourth one, which will be more completely addressing reputation and how those who follow Jesus will be received by the world. But here, God is promising to take away the mourning and to replace it with unbridled, unrestricted joy and laughter. Just like we read about in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God promises that those who follow him will cease their weeping and mourning. They will have access to this amazing joy, which is only balanced by the pain that many of us can experience in this life. He also promises that those who are laughing now and not following him will turn to weeping. And this is not a new idea. We can read about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth throughout the Bible. Especially in Isaiah 65, we can see a prophecy of this exact promise being fulfilled. Behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. My servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out from pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. See, ultimately, these blessings and woes are asking us to make a decision, to do some simple math. Does it make more sense for us to invest in a present of comfort, of convenience, and happiness, or a future eternity of communion with God and fully realized spiritual wealth, fullness, and joy? This gets us to the fourth set, the blessing and woe concerning reputation. Luke writes, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you when all speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. The past few weeks we were in Luke 5, and we saw Jesus calling his first disciples. Jesus was speaking of this life that he has called Peter, James, John, and Levi, and you and I to to lose our reputation, to give up everything to follow him. Jesus knew that these disciples, the ones who were following him, would be despised and rejected. This is true in the disciples' lives. It's true of the early church, which we read about in Acts. And it should still be true for us today. Following Jesus properly will probably not make us popular. Disciples can expect opposition, resistance, and even hatred. We touched on this in the fall, but followers of Jesus should be problematic for human institutions because the values of God are not often reflected in the values of this world. It reminds me of something a man named Joe Carter said on election night of 2016. Carter is an editor for the Gospel Coalition and a professor, and he works for the Southern Baptist Convention. He said early on, before any of the votes were counted, he said, "Whoever wins the presidency tomorrow, I will congratulate their supporters, and then I will cheerfully take my place as part of the loyal opposition." We are the loyal opposition, not just politically, but in all the ways that we must follow God's values, despite their contradiction to the values of this world. Jesus told us that despite our reputation, our sadness, our hunger, our poverty, that these conditions were reasons to celebrate, to praise, to rejoice, because they help us better connect with Christ and they allow us to be transformed. This is obviously not very easy to do. Life was seldom easy for the prophets. We all want to be liked. We want to go with the flow. We want to be fun. We want to fit in. We want people to invite us to their dinner parties without making a scene. But this woe reminds us not to sacrifice God's plan, God's values, God's word in pursuit of popular opinion and acceptance. Daniel Block called this a warning not to fall into the trap of courting acceptance at the expense of truthfulness. This finally gets us to the two sets of four, because the four blessings are all connecting the disciples and us to this, and all followers of God to the example of the prophets. And the four woes are all connecting to the false prophets. See, Jesus' message is often portrayed as unpopular, divisive, and radical in the New Testament. And false prophets are the people who sacrifice truth in order to fit into the world's idea, to fit into popular opinion, to fit in with their neighbors, to fit in with their families, to fit in, period. But God calls us to the difficult path. When faced with the easy choice and the truth, we must choose truth like the prophets did. The prophets rarely experienced easy times, and this text is not necessarily calling us to be prophets, but identifying the fact that throughout the entire narrative of Scripture, the people who follow God's will face adversity, while false prophets are celebrated for their convenience and the comfort of their messages. This is the basic litmus test. Are we speaking truth to power? Are we challenging institutions or things that are against God's will? Are we highlighting the hope of God's coming redemption? Are we acting as prophets, or are we lost in our own preferences, our own opinions, and our own self-interest? The Bible is a very complex book. It's part of the reason why the Catholic Church didn't want to print it in common languages, so that only the priests and the very highly educated who knew Latin could actually read it. They wouldn't get as confused, was the theory. Today, some of us read the Bible and we say this is too complex. It's not clear on important specifics. So let's throw out the authority and make our own decisions on morality, on ethics, and on religion. Others of us adopt a conservative position where we dig only surface deep and we pull out individual verses to make bold claims about Scripture that really just defend our own cultural, theological, and political decisions without delving deeper into the complexity of the text. I would argue that both of these extremes are ways that we begin to resemble false prophets in our own lives. Ways we begin to preach not God's message, but our own message. Today, I hope that we hear these blessings and woes not as an excuse to ignore God's word or to take a legalistic approach like the Pharisees took, but as an invitation to dig deeper, to delve deeper into it, to approach his text gently, to study it as a community, seeking to resemble the prophets, even when that is extremely difficult. Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it's better news than we can create on our own. It's better news than we can come up with out of our own experiences. It's better news than we can when we reach for all of Scripture and not one individual verse. It's better news for when we are sick, when we are alone, when we are poor, and when we are humble. It is better news than we could ask for or even imagine.